Would you take out your bulletin and turn over to the back where it has the mission of UBC in the top left corner? And once again, we're thankful to Eve Mazzara, who's done so much work on our bulletin and given us a really outstanding looking bulletin. And I think we're going to have a new cover coming up in a couple of weeks. So look on the back. It says the mission of UBC is to glorify the triune God and make disciples of Jesus Christ. That is why UBC exists. That's why we're here. We want to glorify God and make disciples. And in helping us to glorify God, we have preached a series on worship. Today is our last sermon in the worship series. And we've looked at the different ways that we worship God. And I encourage you to go back on our website to listen to any that you may have missed. And so today, as the last one in this series, I want to look at how we worship in giving. How do we worship in giving? Well, this is not a typical giving sermon where the pastor tells you, come on, you have to give more money to the church. So you're not allowed to think that and tune out the rest of the day, okay? Are you with me? Okay, good. We have a different focus today on giving. I want us to look at Mark chapter 14. It's page 719, if you're using this red Bible in front of you. Page 719, Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. So let's look at this story and think about how this woman glorified and worshiped Jesus in her giving. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Now, this is a really interesting story. This is Passover time. This is in the spring. And Jesus and his disciples had traveled to Jerusalem for the last time together. And we see that Jesus' enemies were looking for an opportunity to catch him and kill him without causing a riot. We talked about living in areas where Christians are persecuted. Here Jesus lived in an area where the leaders of the people were definitely wanting to persecute him. Like vipers, they were looking for a chance to strike at him. And so with that as a background, the scene then cuts to Jesus and his followers in Bethany, which was a village on the Mount of Olives, right next door to Jerusalem. And so Jesus and his disciples had been invited to this home, and it says he was reclining at the table. Now, they didn't have these high tables that we eat at. They had very low tables near the ground, and they would actually recline while they would recline and eat. They would lie on their sides and eat. And so this woman, and we know that it was Mary of Bethany, the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. We know that from the Gospel of John. Mary took an alabaster jar, and this is an alabaster jar. If you have the slide there, Eric, that's not it. It's still not it. Okay, that's darkness. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. Mary had this alabaster jar, and it's like a clay jar, And the opening was sealed with wax, and you would break the neck of it, and you would pour out the contents. And so Mary broke it and poured this on Jesus' head, and also we know from John's gospel on Jesus' feet. So this is about 12 ounces of perfume. Think about a soda can, right? Just a soda can's worth of perfume, dumping it all out on somebody. And she poured it all out. She didn't save any for herself. We're told also that this perfume was made of pure nard. Well, nard is an essential oil. Essential oils are a big thing today. Nard is this essential oil. It's from a plant called spikenard, and it would have been imported from India. So it was very expensive. This was an imported item from a long way away. And as the disciples pointed out, this could have been sold for over a year's wages, or 300 denarii. A denarius was one day's wages. So about a whole year's wages. Think about giving up like your car or something. You know, what costs you a whole year's wages in your life? This is what she just gave up. We don't have any idea where she got the nard. Maybe it was passed down from her mother, or maybe someone else had given it to her. Maybe her family could afford it. We don't know, but this was a very expensive and extravagant thing to do. And, you know, living out the principle of no good deed goes unpunished, we have criticism coming alongside, and some of the people there were saying, why is this wasted? You know, what's going on? She's wasting this. It could have been sold for a year's wages and the money given to the poor. From John's account, we know that Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, said this. And I think that Judas probably started it, and the other disciples followed his lead, and they started criticizing her. The word means to scold or show irritation. Oh, what a dumb thing to do. What a waste of money. What is wrong with her that she's doing something like this? And so they just kept getting on her. And so we see how out of Judas's evil heart came this accusation, but instead of challenging it, or asking Jesus about it, the rest of the disciples jumped on the bandwagon and started criticizing Mary too. And so the sad part here is not just what Judas said, he wasn't a true believer after all, but that some other disciples who were genuine believers, Jesus' closest friends, went right along with Judas. Well, doesn't this happen today? Among Christians, where, you know, criticism and harsh judgment come along when somebody tries to do something good, and our brothers and sisters sometimes jump on the criticism bandwagon. You ever experienced that? You ever been on the receiving end of that? You do something good for someone and you get criticized. It's a trick. It's a trick from the enemy to cause divisions and anger and hatred, and try to mess up God's work in the church, which is through love. So you see that here with Jesus and his disciples. We should learn the lesson to be very careful when you accuse or criticize other believers. Instead of just attacking them when they do something you don't like, ask yourself, well, why might they have done that? Was it a real sin? Or did it just annoy me? So we can fall into the same type of trap as the disciples, and we need to be careful of that. Notice the disciples didn't ask Jesus. That would have been a good idea. Instead of just jumping on Judas's bandwagon, they could have asked Jesus what he thought about this. And so we too, when we are easily tempted to criticize or get on each other for something that we don't like, our first response should be to pray. And say, Lord, you know, give us your perspective on this. Is this really something that I need to go and criticize or rebuke this person over? There may be more going on than what we realize. You know, James deals with this. James, the half-brother of Jesus, in James chapter 1, he says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. And so your angry rebuke of another believer may not be what helps that person understand and change, even if they're wrong. Now, there are times and places for rebuke, even an angry rebuke. Jesus, after all, drove the people out of the temple using a whip. But in itself, human anger does not tend to produce the type of right living that God desires. Long-term change comes by God's grace and by patience and by love and by support rather than fear and condemnation as a general rule. And of course, this is a hard one for us as parents, isn't it? Because it's so easy to just get angry. It's so easy to just criticize. It's so easy to assume motives as parents or even as friends or fellow Christians. And so, you know, we have a lesson here in this story to be very careful about criticizing other people for what they're doing, especially when they're trying to do something for God. Well, despite the accusing tone, the disciples were making what could have been a legitimate point, that the money could have been sold for a lot, or the perfume, rather, could have been sold for a lot of money, and the money could have been used to help many poor people. But interestingly, Jesus defended her, and he said to leave her alone. In fact, he says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. And this phrase, this Greek phrase, actually means that she has performed a good work to me. So the disciples were criticizing her for being foolish or wasteful, something bad, but Jesus corrected them and said, no, she actually did something good. And then he said, you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want to, you can help them, but you will not always have me. Now, in no way was Jesus suggesting we shouldn't help the poor. They, the disciples, we as Jesus' disciples should definitely give money to help the poor. Jesus pointed out that as often as they want to help the poor, they should, that is a good thing. And in fact, this was part of the Jewish tradition. It was a biblical command in the Old Testament. It is something that God cares passionately about, helping the poor. In fact, Jesus here is echoing the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 15:11. Which says, there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in the land. So, this is not an excuse to not give to poor people. This verse says, there will always be poor people in need, so I'm commanding you to be generous to them and other people. So, Jesus is not going against the Old Testament here. So what is he doing? Why is he defending her? Well, first of all, he knew her heart. This was an act of love in her heart expressed in her actions toward Jesus himself. She was not trying to take away from the poor by honoring Jesus. She was just so willing and desirous of honoring him that this is the best thing that she could think of in order to do that. So the first reason he defends her is that he knows her heart. And of course, he knows our hearts as well, the good in there as well as the bad. The second reason that he defends her is that he would physically be with them only a short time. In fact, this was mere days before his death. And after his death and resurrection, he obviously wouldn't need anything. He would be in a glorified body. He would be have this perfected and glorified new existence. So he wouldn't be in need of anything. So this opportunity to do something kind to honor him would never come again. Jesus said, she has done what she could do. She anointed my body beforehand to prepare for burial. Now, they had a custom back then that we don't do today, usually. It was a sign of respect and friendship when a guest entered your home to give that guest a little anointing oil. It was either perfumed oil or olive oil when they came into your house. This was kind of a courteous thing to do. This was a hospitality tradition. There's a similar story to this where a guy named Simon, Simon the Pharisee, a different guy, different Simon, did not anoint Jesus' head with oil when he invited Jesus over. And this would have been rude to neglect to offer the anointing oil. So there was also this tradition where they anointed kings in the Old Testament era to show this is the chosen king. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly what Mary was thinking when she did this. We don't know how much of this she understood or what she exactly meant to signify, but it was obviously a mark of friendship, of honor, of respect, and of love. And Jesus saw it that way. He understood what she was doing. And he said it's actually a preparation for his body for burial. So what is he doing here? He is directing the disciples' attention to the incredibly important thing that was about to happen in a couple of days. His death for our sins. His sacrifice as Messiah. So whatever Mary meant by this, you know, whatever the full extent of her understanding, it not only honored Jesus as a person, but it pointed toward Jesus' central work. It pointed to his death on the cross. And Jesus said here specifically that that's what she was doing. She anointed him for burial, whether she understood all of that or not. And then Jesus makes a very cool promise about Mary. He says, I tell you the truth, whenever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So supernaturally, Jesus here knows that Mary's story is going to be told along with the proclamation of the gospel. And sure enough, here it is multiple times in the scriptures, in the gospel accounts. And so her good deed pointed to his death, and it was a foreshadowing of the good news that his death would reconcile us to God. And of course, Jesus' words came true. We're still sitting here 2,000 years later talking about this woman, talking about what she did, and reading this passage. So what was so important about this, and what can we learn from it? Mary's gift was expensive. It was costly to her. And it was done out of love and devotion. And so it really was an act of worship to Jesus here. This generous deed came because she wanted to honor him and she knew him well. This was not a random act of kindness. Have you ever seen the bumper stickers perform random acts of kindness? This is not a random act of kindness. This was an act of devotion from someone who knew Jesus pretty well. Jesus had raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. We know that Mary had sat at Jesus' feet learning from him while her sister Martha was in the kitchen trying to get everything ready. You remember that story? Well, rabbis did not allow women to learn from them back then. This was kind of a male-only club. The fact that Jesus would allow her to sit and learn spiritual truth from him was a sign that he had brought something different. And so Mary knew Jesus, and she was honoring him in the best way that she could. Now, we shouldn't think that Jesus was happy about this because the perfume was so expensive. Okay, like if she'd brought the 6 months' wages version, the Macy's version instead of the Rodeo Drive version, that this would not have meant so much. It's not what Jesus is all about, okay? It wasn't the value of the item. It was that Mary did all that she could. She gave what she had out of love for him. So I want to prove this to you. Turn it over to Luke chapter 21. It's page 745. Luke 21, 1 through 4. Luke 21, 1 through 4. This had happened a little bit before the incident we read about earlier. Luke 21, 1 through 4, it says, as he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So this is the same principle. Two copper coins added up to a penny. They weren't worth much, but she gave all that she had. And that was, you know, next to all of the rich guys who came and gave bagfuls of money. The rich gave and it didn't hurt them, it didn't affect their lifestyle, but the widow gave and it was truly a sacrifice. She might not have even known where her next meal was going to come from. She did this because she gave out of a heart that loved and honored God. So it was her faith and her heart that were worth more than all the gold. Jesus obviously can count. He knows that the bags of gold are worth more monetarily than the copper coins, but he's saying that her faith and her heart were worth much more than all of the gold that was being deposited by the rich. It was not the gold that impresses God, just like it was not the value of the perfume, but it was the heart of the giver. Now, I've preached sermons about stewardship, and if you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably heard messages from me or from others about stewardship and how we should take care of our money wisely and how to give a portion of what we make to God, and that is all true. We can define stewardship as realizing that we're only caretakers of God's stuff and we should take care of it wisely. And so stewardship is one of those things we as Christians learn how to do. But while that's very important, it is not the whole picture when it comes to worship and it comes to giving. This is not about obligation. Mary wasn't obligated to do this. There's no command that says, go get your best perfume and dump it on Jesus' head. She did this because she loved the Lord. We miss out when we miss how giving can be a part of worship. It's so easy for us to get into the routine and say, well, we know that we're supposed to give to God. That's something that we're supposed to do. It is a good discipline to have. It does help us to grow. But it's so easy for us to get into that rut, like, oh, well, it's just something that I'm supposed to do. We can believe and say and do all of the right things that Christians are supposed to do, but somehow our hearts can even get distracted and diverted from loving Christ. Just because we're doing all the stuff we're supposed to do doesn't mean that our heart is full of love and devotion to Jesus. If you go and read the story and or read the letter in Revelation to the church in Ephesus, that was a church that did everything they were supposed to be doing. But Jesus said, you've lost your first love. And that's a scary passage. We can serve Jesus and others even working hard, but get distracted from our devotion to him. But on the other hand, when we do really love him, these types of things will flow out of that love. Others may misunderstand, but he will know. What does that mean practically? You know, Jesus is not physically here. So how do we show this kind of worship in giving? How do we show love for him in our giving? Well, the short answer is we give to his body. We give to his people because that's who he cares about the most. We give to his people and we give to his work. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's page 820. 2 Corinthians 8. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9 very briefly. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth and he says, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. It's a beautiful passage. Paul's giving the example of the Macedonian churches, the persecuted churches who were going through a hard time, but gave to the work of the other churches above and beyond their ability. The Macedonian churches were concerned about the poor, and they gave beyond what they could even afford. Doesn't this remind you of Mary's gift of the perfume? Do you see how Paul intertwines love and giving here, and how he's so concerned that they show their love in giving? He's not commanding them. He's not saying, well, you guys need to have good stewardship and you need to give this amount of your income to God because that's just what we do as Christians. He's joining love and generosity, and he's saying, guys, look at this example of the Macedonian churches. And I'm not saying you have to be exactly like them, but I'm saying look at their love and look how they exhibited that love for God, for Jesus, and how they gave to the people of Jesus. Generosity to Jesus' people because of love for him. Notice also that Paul does not say the Macedonians are just amazingly good people, that they're only half sinners. He doesn't say that. It says that giving this generously is a demonstration of the grace of God. Verse 1 says that this is the grace God has given the Macedonian churches, that every good thing that we could ever do, every good thing in our hearts, is from the grace of God. We can never come up with something that God hasn't given to us first, that something good anyway. We could never do something good unless it was given to us first by God's grace. You see, God's work in their hearts gave them that love, and that love led them to give as much as they could and even more. And how is that possible? It's because, as Paul says, Jesus, though he was rich in heaven, humbled himself to come to earth as a man and live as a man for 33 or so years. He became poor so that we might become rich. The God who made stars in galaxies that we have not discovered yet, down to the smallest atomic particles that make up your body, that God came and lived a humble human life for us. And because he perfectly lived, his perfect life is credited to our account. Because he died on the cross, our sins have been punished and are forgiven. And because he rose from the dead, we will have eternal life with him in heaven. All of those things are gifts from God's hand through the work of Christ. All of those things are gifts that he will give to us because he put aside his riches in heaven and became poor to come and accomplish those things. Because the Son of God loved you, he came to earth and died for you and rose again for you. And he offers you forgiveness of your sins, power to live differently, and eternal life with him in heaven. We don't get those things by writing a check, even a generous check. We don't get those things by giving in other ways generously. We get those things by trusting him and his promises. We get those things by asking him for them. We get those things by calling on him in Jesus' name and asking for them because we need them. That's one of the reasons I think Jesus arranged that Mary's story here, Mary's action, would be told along with the gospel. She gave a generous gift, but he gave everything that he had. She gave an expensive perfume, but he gave his body and his blood for the disciples, for her, and for all of us. Her generosity foreshadowed his ultimate gift of himself for the world. You may be listening to this morning and realize that you need to commit. You need to make a decision in your heart because you believe that Jesus did those things for you. You need to commit to calling on him, reaching out to him for salvation and eternal life. You can commit to calling on God this morning, asking him to save you and forgive you and give you a place in heaven with him because of what Jesus did for you. You can decide to do that. For those of us who have done that in the past and who are already believers, the acts of generosity that you and I can perform are a small picture of Jesus' ultimate generosity. They're a little reflection of the grace of God. When we truly grasp God's generosity to us in giving his son, we can become even more generous as he softens our hearts. So as we look at worship, and we conclude our series on worship, we can worship God in our giving, not out of duty, not out of compulsion, but out of recognizing what he has done for us and imitating that in a small way of giving our time, giving our money, giving our lives back to him day by day and step by step. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we have already remembered and celebrated your giving yourself to us this morning in communion, so we call upon you, Lord, now and ask that your word apply and penetrate our hearts and help us to change because of it, Lord. Give us the grace to change. We want to become generous givers, but Lord, even if we gave millions and millions of dollars, even if we, as Paul says, surrendered our body to the flames of persecution, if we do not have your love in our hearts, we accomplish nothing. So Lord, would you pour out your love in our hearts? Make us into generous givers, not because we know we're supposed to, but because we're so captured by the love that you have for us. We're so filled with an awareness of what it cost you to save us that we just want to love you back. Lord, some of us this morning may have never accepted your gift of salvation, that they're here this morning and they're in a lost state. They're here this morning headed for a terrible eternity apart from you. And Lord, we pray for these folks if they're here this morning. Don't know people's hearts, but you know. This morning, if any of you out there are listening and you want to call upon Jesus Christ for salvation, you can do that this morning. You would just pray in your heart and say, Lord, Jesus, save me. I need what you've done for me. I need your gift of salvation. I need your death on the cross to count for me and forgive me my sins. I need your resurrection to count for me and give me eternal life. So, Lord, I'm calling on you this morning. Have mercy and save me from my situation using those things. Save me from eternal death because of what you have done. And if you're serious, he'll hear you. He'll answer that prayer. Lord, we lift up each one of us this morning. Help us to trust you and your promises. Help us to follow you. We love you and thank you so much for what you have done for us. In your name, amen.